This is part two on a series that I've begun on raising children. And our text this morning is the same text that I read last week, Deuteronomy 6:6-9, which reads as follows. These words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Before I begin, I want you to know that the verses that I have chosen here were eye-opening to me. I didn't realize when I started this series exactly what all I would be saying, where I would be going with it, and even what text I would use. I knew I would be searching through the Bible to find out what verses speak about raising children and what verses deal with children. And of course, I've read these verses before, but it never, dawned on me what they were meaning and what they were saying. That's the way it often is with Scripture. You read over things and they don't stick with you, and then you read them further and you think, oh, that's what that means. And especially when you preach on something, you have to think about it even more, and such is the case with this passage. I didn't realize what I was getting into when I chose this passage. But what I was getting into is what you see in this text that is fairly obvious when you read it. Number one, the parents have a duty to teach their children biblical education. That there's a duty of parent-taught, specifically parent-taught, biblical education. The context of Deuteronomy 6 is, you know, the whole book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is giving the law of God to the Israelites and reviewing it for them and going over the commandments. He's speaking to Israel, of course, not to all the nations of the world, not to Egypt. He's not laying out a philosophy of education for Egyptians and other idolaters. He is laying out a philosophy of education for the people of God. So, since Israelites were the people of God then, today the people of God are Christians, and that means that this verse applies to Christians today specifically. Well, someone might say, well, I don't think that applies to Christians today. I think that applies only to the Israelites. And then I would ask, why should the verse be so restricted? A number of Old Testament passages, in fact, most of them, we view and understand as applying to us today in some way. There may be some covenantal changes from Israel to us, but generally speaking, we don't treat the Old Testament that way as just applying to Israel. And if it was important for Israelite children in the Old Testament to be taught the Scriptures, the law, the commandments, the Word of God, then how much more important is it for us today? Why would it be any different for us today than it was for them? Children today have the same needs as children did then. We need to know the Scriptures, our children need to know the Scriptures, and so forth. By this, I'm not saying that unbelievers and their children and unbelieving children have no obligation to seek God, to know God, to love God, to learn the Scriptures. They ought to do that. The Scriptures alone are able to make us wise unto salvation. And the children of unbelievers have the same need to learn the truth instead of lies as children of believers have. I'm simply acknowledging when I say that the application is for the people of God, I'm simply acknowledging that I know unbelievers aren't going to do this. They're not going to immerse their children in the Scriptures and teach them faithfully to them. They're dead in sin. They don't love the Scriptures. And I'm not expecting them that that's going to change apart from a major miracle of God. But I would expect, because God expects Christians to take this verse seriously and to raise their children accordingly and to teach their children the Scriptures, it is the parents' responsibility, as we see from this text, not daycares, not schools, not the government, and not the village. Sorry, Hillary. Doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes parents to raise a child. And if parents don't do it, no one will. We should not expect schools to teach children the Scriptures. Number one, they're not allowed to anymore. And secondly, they couldn't possibly immerse our children into the Scriptures like this verse requires. Furthermore, if they were to teach the Scriptures in today's climate, if everything else were pretty much the same today, if the general hostility and hatred for the Scriptures were still present today, along with a teaching of the Scriptures in schools, what would that teaching of Scripture of the Scriptures look like? Who would teach it? Which teacher would they find to teach it? Would it be someone who's born again and loves the Word of God, or would it be someone who is just doing this because it's a class and they don't love the Word of God and therefore they don't really even understand what it means? No thanks. If someone's going to teach the Word of God, they need to understand what it says and they need to love it. If the schools today were to teach religion as they do in colleges today, what religion would they teach? Would it be Christianity? Would it be Buddhism? Would it be Islam? Or would it be some sort of mess of all three of them mixed together? If they were to teach Christianity, what version of Christianity would they teach? Would it be the real version, the right understanding of the Scriptures? Or would it be this liberal and Pelagian and universalistic version of Christianity where the entire central message of it is gutted out of the Bible? That's how they do it in colleges. When you go to your average religion class in college, they undermine the Scriptures, they attack Christianity in every way, and they exalt and elevate every other religion, so that Christianity is seen as the most inferior of all of them. If true Christianity were to be referenced at all in school, it would probably be done the way it is today in colleges. True Christianity would be labeled extremist, hateful, fundamentalist, backward, primitive, narrow-minded, and all kinds of other epithets. And, you know, no thanks. I would rather have Christianity totally omitted and not referenced at all, not talked about at all, than taught that way and dealt with that way. By way of explanation, when I speak critically of public schools, I'm not trying to lump every school together or every teacher together in the same category. There are good teachers out there. There are Christian teachers in the schools. I'm glad for them. I'm grateful that they're there. And many of them are doing as best a job as they can, but they are under a gag order. And I would assume that a Christian teacher is a bit frustrated in what they are not permitted to say in the schools. What I'm speaking here is just generally, and dealing with broad strokes, and I'm dealing with those who are in power, the powers that be, those that write curriculums, those who are in charge. I'm not speaking in ignorance. I attended public school as a child, as did my wife. I was a substitute teacher for 3 years. My wife majored in secondary education in college and taught 3 years in public schools. My brother is on the school board in the town where he lives, so I'm well familiar with it. I've been involved. I see these things. I'm not simply dealing with things of which I have had no experience. Not only should we not expect the schools to do a parent's job, but we should also not expect the church to do the job. We should expect churches to faithfully teach the Word of God. But churches cannot immerse our children in the Scriptures. It cannot be that when they rise up, when they sit down, as they go along the way, and so forth, that there is this continual teaching of the Word of God. Only parents can do that. And unfortunately, many churches are not doing it anyway. Many churches are undermining the Scriptures. They don't believe the Scriptures themselves. And if you were to send your children to those churches hoping that they would come away with a reverence for the Scriptures, you'd be sorely disappointed. In other places, your typical, at least in my experience, your typical Bible school, your typical Sunday school class is very fluffy, light. It's, you know, a lot of, you know, stories, Bible stories that are taught in such a way that it's a little different than cartoons. And, you know, we would look at our vegetable characters on Veggie Tales, and we we try to have fun with it, and we draw our little, we have our little booklets and our little felt things, and not that all of that's bad, but I often wonder if children simply go away thinking about the Bible and the same way they think about Tom and Jerry or some other modern cartoon. The churches cannot immerse the children in the scriptures. Only the parents can do that, and unfortunately a lot of the churches are not doing a good job teaching the minimal amount of scripture to children. There is a need for biblical saturation that we see in this passage. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So constant immersion in the scriptures. Not Sunday only. This is not a weekend thing. This is not extracurricular, optional religion class. God is worthy to be talked about all day long. And it is only because we live in a culture of people who hate God and don't want really to talk about Him at all that such a commandment would seem like drudgery. God is worthy of it. He is worthy to be talked about all day long. And He's more than a passing reference and an occasional mention. Christ is a lot more important than that. In heaven, if you think about what heaven is going to be like, the pictures that we have in the scriptures of heaven present people 24/7 falling before the throne and worshiping God, and they're not bored with it. And if that is what heaven is going to be like, if it's one incessant and unending time of worship and fellowship and joy and praise and thanksgiving and so forth, then, and we have no sin in heaven, so that up in heaven, the people who have no sin and therefore don't need this constant worship because of sin, if that's still what they're doing in heaven, how much more do we who are sinful and who are beset with sin and all kinds of wrong notions and wrong ideas and wrong priorities, how much more do we need immersion now? How strange to conclude that we don't need it now, but we'll be doing that in heaven. Children need biblical saturation because they are born in sin. Scriptures teach that children go forth from the womb speaking lies. We're born selfish. We come out of the womb, and as soon as we're able to start talking and moving our arms and legs and exerting our will, we exert it in sin oftentimes. And we want what we want when we want it. And we are thinking about self, and we're fighting with our siblings because of self issues. And children need this immersion in scripture because they're not born ready to go to heaven. It takes more than being born to go to heaven. It takes being born again. And this Bible teaches us that being born again comes through the Word of God. And so children need to be immersed in the scriptures for that reason, because they need to be born again. And they're born again by the Word of God, according to 1 Peter. Children also need biblical saturation because the evil one is doing his job to saturate them. The evil one is tireless. He's constantly at work. He's busy. And he is a liar. And he is constantly disseminating his propaganda through the tools of the world. And children and adults today are continually barraged with his lies, whether it be through newspapers and magazines and media and internet and television and movies and school and all the various places, not to mention our own heart and the lies that we tell ourselves. Lies from other people, lies from in college, and on it goes. It's just continual barrage. Satan never lets up. He continues to disseminate his message nonstop. And yet his message is not more important than God's. God's message also needs to be continually disseminated. Now, perhaps this point is best illustrated by the following account. In 1992, a man named Curtis Bowers was invited by his friend to investigate a Communist Party USA meeting at the University of California, Berkeley. He was expecting to find a bunch of college radicals, and instead he found people in their 50s, 60s, and 70s who were carrying briefcases. And what they were doing at this meeting is they were outlining their goals and their strategy for undermining America and destroying it from within. And they wanted, some of their goals were as follows. They wanted to destroy the family unit, and to do that, they wanted to promote cohabitation and fornication instead of marriage. They wanted to get children out of the home and into government-run institutions and schools as early as possible. They wanted to get behind the feminist movement because they felt that it had been very successful in making women discontent with marriage and motherhood. To destroy business, they wanted to get behind the environmental movement and choke business to death with impossible regulations. And to destroy morality and religion, they wanted to get America to accept homosexuality. In a DVD that Mr. Bowers put out, recently produced, called Agenda, which I highly recommend that you watch, you can find it online. Bowers said of this meeting at the time, this is in 1992, that he did not think such goals were very realistic at that time. 15 years later, he was appointed by the governor of Idaho to be a representative in the U.S. House of Representatives. And while serving in that capacity, it dawned on him how successful the Communist Party had been in its goals. So he started doing lots of research. In the process, he came across a book written in 1958 by a man named Cleon Skousen. Mr. Skousen was an FBI agent, and in his book he outlined 45 goals of the Communist Party to destroy America. Here are some of them. Goal number 28, eliminate prayer in the schools on the grounds that it violates the principle of separation of church and state. Number 40, discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Number 17, get control of the schools. Use them as transmission belts for socialism. Soften the curriculum. Get control of the teachers' association. Number 24, eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship and a violation of free speech and free press. Number 25, break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography in books, magazines, motion pictures, and TV. Number 26, present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as normal, natural, healthy, just what we see going on today continuously. Number 27, infiltrate the churches and replace revealed religion with social religion, which has happened in all the mainline churches. The social gospel. Discredit the Bible. Numbers 20 to 21, infiltrate the press. Gain control of key positions in radio, TV, and the motion picture industry. And that's been the case for the last 40 years, probably, if not longer. What Bowers discovered was that the Communist Party, not surprisingly, was not calling itself communist. Oldest trick in the book. You just change your name, and then you operate under the same goals as before. The new name was progressive, but the ideology and the goals were exactly the same as the Communist Party USA. This shows that the communists, or the progressives as they are called today, have been extremely successful. All of these goals that you can see, they've accomplished all of them. It's done. But they've done so by going after our children. If you can get access to the children and capture their minds, then the future is secure. Wicked people understand this, and it's time Christians understood it. Lenin said, give me 4 years to teach the children, and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted. Adolf Hitler understood it as well. When he came into power, he immediately took control of the schools. He immediately changed the curriculum, and he started disseminating his Nazi propaganda throughout the schools. They would raise little armies of young children who would give the salute and say all the Nazi things and spill forth the bile of anti-Semitism. He also declared Sunday to be National Youth Day so that kids couldn't go to church and be influenced there the other way. Children had to quit attending church because it was mandatory that they attend National Youth Day. where they would receive further Nazi indoctrination. If parents refused, they received a warning the first time. The second time, they got a stiff fine. And the third time, they were jailed. John Dewey, one of the fathers of our modern educational system, you've heard of the Dewey Decimal System, was a socialist, humanist, and atheist. He went to Russia in 1928 to study Marxist education so that he could bring it back to the U.S. and implement it there. He said that education should socialize children to be a willing tool of the state. The NEA has passed resolutions saying that they want children from birth. Hillary Clinton, who is a progressive, in her book, It Takes a Village, Not Just Parents, to Raise Your Child, believes that the state needs to have control over the children, though she wouldn't put it that way, and what they are taught. In order to do this, parents have to be neutralized. Bertrand Russell once said that by using psychological techniques to teach the children, we will be able to produce, quote, an unshakable conviction the snow is black. And recent polls have demonstrated that the vast majority of American youth, over 90% of them, do not believe that there is any absolute right or wrong. It's worked. Russell was right. Is it any wonder that so many kids who go to church when they're young, because their parents require them to, then go off to college and they're gone. They're checked out. They're not playing this game anymore. They don't have anything to do with Christianity anymore. And it should not surprise us. Wicked people put such stock in their beliefs that they think your children, all children, not just their children, all children, should be taught their beliefs early and often. That's what they believe. They think your children should be saturated in their ideology and that you should have no freedom to teach your children anything different. If they're going to control the country or control the world or whatever their grand goal is, they can't afford all these exceptions out there. If they get their way, they will pass the UNCRC, which the Senate would have to ratify and the President sign. And we talked about that last week, and you would be stripped of your right to control your children's education. In Quebec recently, a judge ordered the children of a homeschooling family into public school and daycare, including the 3-year-old and 5-year-old, because she did not feel they were properly socialized. And I get email alerts every day from Homeschool Legal Defense Association, from one state after another, where somebody has been, the system has overstepped its bound and come in and tried to take children out of their homes and situations. In Michigan, their law is such that they don't even need to prove that there's any harm done by the parent. They can just come and take your children away if anybody in the system, Child Protective Services or SRS or whatever it may be, feels, in their opinion, that the child's best interests are better served somewhere else. So when a man recently went to a Detroit Tigers baseball game with his son, he bought his son a lemonade. Turns out it was a hard lemonade with liquor in it, and he didn't know that. And the security people noticed this, and by the end of the game, they informed the police, who came, took his son away from him for 3 days and put him in foster care. These kinds of things are happening, and I can multiply stories to reinforce the point, but there's no need if you see the handwriting on the wall. Everyone knows that children are impressionable. They're like sponges. They soak up information. They soak up things you don't want them to soak up. They watch you. They imitate you even when you don't want them imitating you and don't want them watching you. They pick up on your bad habits as well. They say things that they've heard you say that you wished you had said. They ways of thinking, priorities, they absorb all of this stuff. They're little sponges that soak up everything. And God knows this. He made them that way. Wicked people know it, which is why they want your children. This is why God commanded the Israelites to gather up stones out of the Jordan River when they crossed into the Promised Land for the first time. And God caused the waters of the Jordan River to stand in a heap upriver so they could walk across on dry ground. Then he told Joshua to gather stones, five of them, out of the riverbed. And then they were to set them up on the other side of the river as an altar and as a memorial. Because the children would then ask, what do these stones mean? And then they would tell them. And there's this priority, there's this emphasis on the children, teaching them, teaching the children of the future what they need to be taught. The same with Passover. As God gives instructions for the Passover in the law, He specifically provides and knows and predicts that children will be asking, what does this mean? And they will, and then God tells them, here's what you'll tell them. Because we came out of Egypt, and so forth. When they were having dedications of offerings from the firstborn, they had laws about dedicating the firstborn of animals to God, and the children would then ask, what was this for? Why are you doing this? And they would tell them, they would reference back, because our firstborn were redeemed out of Egypt when God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And so God cares about the teaching of children. He wants them taught. He knows they're sponges because He created them that way. And He wants them taught the truth. So the devil wants your children and God wants your children. And the question is, who will we please? I can imagine that some objections might come into people's minds as they hear all of this and they hear this commandment that seems impossible to immerse and saturate our children in the Word of God and in their education. And someone simply might say, I can't do this, I don't have time. And I understand that. That's because you're doing 100,000 things that you don't need to be doing. Things that God never commanded you to do. But your time is utterly filled up with unnecessary, optional, and unfortunately sometimes sinful things that God never said to do. But He did say to do this. And this is not negotiable. This is not optional. God has given us a command. This is not a suggestion. The problem is we're too much like the world around us. We base our decisions on how to spend our time. We take our measuring stick of things, we're feeling our way around by what we see other people doing. We're fitting in to the culture around us too much. And if we're doing the same things and we look around and see a lot of other people doing that, we feel like we must be okay, we're normal. But this world and this American culture is no model for the Christian. The status quo that we have today is not a model for the Christian and is not something to measure ourselves by. Unfortunately, the vast majority of American fathers around us that we might compare ourselves with are not born again Christians. And therefore, they do not have the love of God in their hearts. And they're not concerned about pleasing Him. And so they love something else, oftentimes money, maybe sports. And they love those things oftentimes more than they love their own children. They love having a child, one that will make them proud on the ball field so they can recapture their imagined high school glory days. But since they love money more than they love children, they want their wives to work outside the home and bring in money instead of working inside the home to bring up children. American mothers are in the same boat. Most of them are not born again. They do not love God, therefore. And they love something else instead. Money, prestige, career, more than they love children. They want to have children, maybe two, just not too many to get in the way and interfere with the things they really want to do. They want the experience of pregnancy, the fun of having a baby, the social opportunities that being a parent of a child entails, the fun of watching your kids participate in sports or other activities, and the reflected glory that comes from that. They want the excitement of the child's having your child's wedding, the hope of future grandchildren, the comfort of thinking that I'll have children to take care of me when I'm old, and so forth. But do these same mothers and fathers want to spend the necessary time and make the necessary sacrifices to raise their children, train them, discipline them, teach them right from wrong, and nurture them? I would guess that the answer is no, since most people are not doing that and expecting the schools to do it instead. Secondly, nature abhors a vacuum, and so do we. No one just sits around at home twiddling their thumbs and saying to themselves, you know what, I just don't have anything to do. What am I going to do with my time? I don't know anybody like that. People are always filling up their time with something. No one just sits around doing nothing. They're doing something. And there will never be any lack of distractions, of allurements. There will be no lack of other people asking you to do this or to participate in such and such. So it's not surprising that we have no time. Time is created, so to speak, by simply sacrificing some things that aren't important so you can make room for the things that are. Next objection would simply be to that, but that's all too costly. You're talking about totally reorienting my way of life and totally changing everything. Yes, it is a total radical change. And I know it's costly, and all repentance is costly. It's never easy. Someone might say, well, I'm just not ready for this. Maybe someday. The problem is you're running out of time. If you have children in the household right now, now's the time. Your children won't be with you very much longer. They're growing quickly. You can tell that they are. They'll be out of your home before you know it. And you will have lost your opportunity. Objection. But you can't immerse children in the Scriptures and still teach them all the other subjects as well. Answer. What God commands is primary. What man commands is secondary. On Judgment Day, you will not be asked by God how faithfully you taught your children math and science and history. You won't be. But you will be judged on the basis of your faithfulness in teaching your children the Scriptures, because that is in the Scripture. So the question is, who do we want to please, God or the world? Whose test do we want to pass? Let's think about it this way. Where do we get our philosophy of education anyway? From the Bible or the world? What should be taught in school? What should be included in the curriculum? Upon what basis? Who says so? Where is it written? How old should a child be when they start school? This has changed somewhat over time. How many months out of a year should a child be in school? That's also changed. Who says so? Upon what basis? The answers to those questions have changed, and someone might say, what does it matter? The law is the law, and we have to obey it. And I agree. We need to obey the civil law. I'm not suggesting that we just throw out the whole civil law. What I'm saying is that we don't allow the world's definition of education to supplant and crowd out God's definition of education and what is important for a child to learn. God commands us in the Scriptures to teach our children the Word of God continually to the point of saturation. Our government tells us that you can't do that because it violates the separation of church and state, which, by the way, is not found in the Constitution. It was written and included in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to a group of Baptists in New England. It's not in the Constitution. Separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. But anyway, that's what people think today. That's what the judges pretend. But the Bible says nothing about science. It says nothing about grammar, math, literature, even though all of those things existed in biblical times and could have been said in the Bible if God so chose. But it does tell us about religious education, Christian education, and to saturate our children in that. And the point is that what is important to God should be what is important to us. Biblical education, gospel education, has value for the soul and is of eternal importance. The various other things we learn in school have value only for this life. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And in the same way, in like manner, we might ask, what does it profit a child to learn all about science, math, grammar, literature, and various other subjects? What does it profit the child to fill his brains with information and facts and knowledge, get good scholarships to college, graduate with honors, get a good job, make a lot of money, retire early, and then forfeit his soul? What good is that? What does that profit? It doesn't. The person ends up in hell in the end. What value was all of that? Nothing compares to the value of the soul. And the Bible teaches that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. Of course, the Holy Spirit has to take those Scriptures and impress them upon our heart and help us to know them and understand them and believe them. But He uses the Scriptures. We live in a day in which the vast majority of children spend 7 to 8 hours a day, 9.5 months a year, for 13 years majoring on what is not important, or what is least important anyway, to the complete exclusion of the most important things. Add to that the extracurricular activities and the ratio gets worse. Such an imbalance of priorities is understandable or predictable when you're dealing with lost people who don't care about God or His Word. But this should not be true of Christians. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 is not a suggestion, it's a commandment. It's also important to remember that immersing children in the Scriptures does not mean I have to ignore or avoid science or math or history or grammar or language or all of those things. Because God is the creator and author of all of them. Science is God's science. It's the way God made the world. And it's fascinating to study how God made the world. And there are many benefits for doing those things. I'm not saying that this life has no importance whatsoever. There is value in things that are of temporal value. We're all glad for the work that people do in science to discover ways that make this life easier, that make improvements in this life. I'm not suggesting that we throw all of that out. What I'm saying is that that's secondary to the value of the eternal soul. But science is God's science. Math is His math. It's His orderliness that there is such a math thing as math. History is God's governing of the affairs of the world. And I think it's fascinating and helpful because I believe in the proverb, those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. So, I believe in the importance of studying the traditional disciplines in school. I'm not suggesting that we only study the Scriptures and we never study these other things. Well, what I am saying is that those things can be taught in such a way that God is part of the discussion and given His due glory and honor in the midst of a science class, in the midst of a history class, and in the midst of a math class, not treated as some irrelevant intrusion upon the subject. Someone might say finally, and I sympathize with this, I'm so overwhelmed I don't know where to begin. You're talking about just totally changing my whole way of life. Again, repentance is costly, but I would remind you that you will receive grace from the Lord. Those who step out in faith to trust in Him and want to obey Him and want to strive to obey Him and please Him in all things, He doesn't leave them on their own to do it all in their own strength and accomplish it in their own strength. They have to start somewhere. And God promises grace to those who call upon Him. There are Christian friends that you may know who are already doing this, and they would be happy to help you, I'm sure. There are all kinds of resources on the internet out there that homeschoolers are using to help in their curriculums that they're working with. You can find lots of things out there that are helps. You don't have to be a professor yourself of all of these subjects before you feel qualified to teach these things to your children. Ask God for strength and for grace, and remember the promise of Hebrews 4:15-16. We do not have a high priest, that is Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.